Romans chapter 5, we're going to begin reading in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now there's a parenthesis here in verse 13. Pay attention to when it ends. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned, after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness, don't you love that phrase? The gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ, end of parentheses. So now we're back to the main argument. Therefore, verse 18, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Let's go ahead and finish it out. For moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. I'm going to be focusing mainly on three verses here, which is the main argument, verse 12, 18, and 19. These are actually consecutive verses when you're dealing with the argument. The parentheses in there is explaining some things that is very important. It's very important that you understand these things, but I just simply don't have time to go into all that it's going to be talking about. Just notice verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Verse 18, therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. There's an argument here. I want you to notice that, just to recap a little bit, the book of Romans was written because Paul discovered this gift of righteousness, and he noticed, he actually is saying the gospel is the fulfillment of that gift of righteousness. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and he's talking about the gift of righteousness promised in the Old Testament. We've dealt with this in weeks before, and this is a tremendous revelation. If you haven't seen it yet, when you see it, it will roll your socks up and down. It's going to change your life. It's an amazing concept that God gives the righteousness. Martin Luther saw it, and it actually shook his world and shook the rest of the world too because of his passion for this doctrine. It's a tremendous thing. Now, you don't have to understand the nitpicking arguments to be saved. But those nitpicking arguments have to be true for you to be saved.
That's right.
And it would not hurt at all for you to understand it.
Amen.
It would really be good for you. I know that some people get saved, and they get saved sort of accepting Jesus Christ as a package. And so they say, all right, now I believe in Jesus Christ. And they're really saved. They believe in Jesus Christ. He died. They believe certain passages of Scripture that says Jesus died for the ungodly or whatever. And they repent of their sins. And they accept the Lord and they're saved. And they go to church the rest of their lives and never ask any deep questions. The deepest question they'll ask is, well, what do we believe about this? Or what do we believe about that? But you know, that's really not good enough. You really need to ask some better questions. You need to find out, well, how does it work? And why does this happen? And what is Paul talking about in this verse? These kind of questions help you out. You ought to read your Bible. You ought to understand what he's talking about. We're talking about the doctrine of imputation. Arguably the most important doctrine in the Bible. Arguably that this is the basis, the foundation of salvation itself. And so that's what we're trying to understand it from God's point of view. Chapter 4 explains imputation. All the way through chapter 3, Paul is saying, look, the righteousness of God is a gift. It was talked about in the Old Testament. Here it is. It's the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ. He died on the cross. That's what gives us his gift of righteousness. Then in chapter 4, he goes into a little bit of explanation. How does this work? And it's by the legal principle of imputation. Meaning, God calls those things which be not as though they were. God says, you're righteous even though you're not. And you know good and well you're not. Now, as long as we're talking about this wonderful positive truth that there's a gift of righteousness that God gives us, most people are sort of amenable to the idea. They say, you know, I don't mind that. I like that doctrine. That I can handle. Even though there's a lot of objections even to that doctrine among religious folks. But most people don't mind the idea of getting forgiveness of sins, no matter how it happens. But we don't mind the idea of God overlooking or not imputing our trespasses to us. Forgiveness, remission, those kind of things, that's great. Salvation, we like those kind of words. But when you start explaining how it works and how it happens, we get into some deeper truths, and that's what we're getting into in chapter 5, some deeper truths that a whole lot of people are going to balk at. They're not going to accept. And if you don't have any problems with the truths I'm going to be dealing with here on, then you're probably not really thinking it over very well. And you really ought to think it over well, because God's trying to teach you something. And I really do believe that every good thing we have is when we learn it from God. I mean, when we learn from God, it changes our world. It changes our life. After chapter 5, it goes into the more of the practical aspects of this doctrine, and the proof is in the pudding. If this doctrine is of God, and if it's the true doctrine, then it ought to work. And so, chapter 6 is trying to show to you, hey, if you'll accept righteousness as a gift imputed to you and reckon yourself dead, it'll work. And it will result in holiness. And think your life will change. And then you get into chapter 7 and then you'll understand why a sinner, someone who is still a sinner, can actually be considered still saved. And it's the same doctrine. It's the doctrine of imputation. We're saved not because we're good, but because God has made some declarations, some legal forensic declarations about our sin and about our flesh. And it all has to do with this doctrine of imputation. Now what we're dealing with here in Romans chapter 5, starting at verse 12, is the imputation of guilt. Imputation works both ways. Right. Now listen, we're going to read this verse 12 again. Pay attention to it. But now, the righteousness of God. Romans 5:12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice just a few things. For example, never overlook the little words. Really, really important words. Most of the really important words in English are small. Like as, and by, and in, and of, and if, and so. Very important words. There's a whole bunch of these little words in this whole passage, and if you skip over them or you think they're not terribly important, you'll miss the whole point. Notice, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. Notice the punctuation. See a little semicolon there? Okay, that's one thought. Now we're going to go into a little bit of different thought. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Notice the colon at the end of the word. That means it's a complete thought. All right, let's make some points here. First of all, it's a conclusion. Wherefore? He's making a conclusion. He's explained some things up to now, and he'll tell you what he's talking about, but he's explained some things up to now, and now he's going to make a conclusion. So somewhere in this complete thought, which is verse 12, there's a conclusion. What's the conclusion? You'll notice that there are three clauses. There are three clauses in this verse. There's the as clause. As by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin. There's another clause. It's called the so clause. And so, death passed upon all men. And then there's the for clause. For that all have sinned. Three clauses. Out of those three clauses, what sounds like the conclusion? It's the so clause, just to let you know. I mean, I'm really not good at grammar, folks. I mean, some of you English folks, you English teachers and what have you, you can probably do a better job of this, but, you know, I do recognize that that's a conclusion. So, that's a conclusion. So, when he says wherefore, and then we get to the so, they say, okay, he's making a conclusion here. The for is an argument. For that all have sinned, that's an argument. There's another thing I want you to notice here, and that it's not just a conclusion, it's a comparison. And the way you can see this is because he uses the word as. That's a comparison. And you'll notice that this comparison follows the same exact form as all the comparisons of the rest of the chapter. You'll find that same type of comparison. As, so. As, so. Sometimes it's as, not so. As, not so. And then an as and a so. It's in verse 15. It's in verse 16. It's in verse 17. It's in verse 18. It's in verse 19. And it's in verse 21. So this is a comparison. The way one thing happened, the same way something else happened. Or the way one thing happened, this other thing didn't happen that way. It's a whole list of comparisons. Understand what he's saying. There's another thing I want you to notice, and that this is an argument called a syllogism. This is it's a form of argument that people who make their living arguing understand. In fact, everybody does it all the time. It's even in mathematics. I don't know if you guys remember the form of an equation. If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. That's mathematics. It's pretty simple stuff, you know. If A equals B and B equals C, then is the conclusion. That's the conclusion of the whole argument. It's a proof. It's a way of arguing. This is called a syllogism. A syllogism has a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion. We already know there's a conclusion, right? Says so. And it says, wherefore, there's a conclusion. So we can sort of identify the conclusion. Well, we have a major premise, a minor premise, and a conclusion, and an argument. This is a syllogism. What's the major premise? By one man, sin entered into the world. That's a major premise. There's an argument for it. There's a proof. The minor premise is, and death came by sin. It's a minor premise. And so, death passed upon all men that way. That's what the word so means. It's like saying thus. And thus, and so, this is how it happened the same way. And the point is, it's by one man. Don't overlook the main point of the verse. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death came by sin, so, the same way, this is how it happened, death passed upon all men. How? How is the soul? Thus, how? By one man. What Paul says here, in fairly plain English, especially if you're a grammar teacher or whatever, you can figure it all out, but what Paul is saying here is fairly simple. He's saying, you don't die because of your own sin. You die because of Adam's sin. Now, the rest of the context makes that amazingly clear. But one way or the other, some people don't like what that says. And so they'll make it say something different. And in fact, if you're of the mind to not submit to the old English standard Bible, you could probably find a new Bible that says something different. I actually looked one up. I thought it was pretty funny. The contemporary English version says, verse 12, Adam sinned, and that sin brought death into the world. Now everyone has sinned, and so everyone must die. Now, I don't know if you notice, but that says exactly the opposite of what the King James says. This verse is not saying that everybody sins and so they die. This verse is saying sin came by one man, and that's why they die. And the argument is, for that all have sinned. Now try to understand what he says. He goes through 2.5 chapters proving that everybody's a sinner.
Yeah, that's right.
Does that not mean anything? I mean, is there any significance to the fact that everybody is a sinner? I've heard the statement that Americans are fat. Are all Americans fat? So, we can't make any conclusion about that. You know, I've heard all kinds of things. People want to apply something to a race or to a, you know, I've heard actually people say Mexicans are lazy. I've actually heard that. The problem is I know a whole lot of Mexicans that aren't lazy. And then, you know, let me tell you something else. I happen to not ever have met a lazy Mexican woman. I know an awful lot of Mexican women, and I haven't met a lazy one yet. Those are the hardest working, cleaning doodaddles you ever saw in your life. They sweep the street in front of their house. They sweep the dirt floor out. I'm telling you, if you want your dish really washed, just cook something in it and give it to a nice Mexican lady, and when you get it back, there will not be anything on that dish. It will be as clean as it ever was. What I'm trying to say is, when somebody makes a racial statement like, Mexicans are lazy, well, the only way that that's going to be proven true is if every single Mexican is lazy.
Yeah.
Isn't that true?
That's right.
Well, so when Paul says, all have sinned, he's talking about the whole human race.
Right.
If all have sinned, then that makes a point about the race itself.
Yes, that's right.
And you know what that proves? It proves it's Adam's fault. It comes from Adam. When we say every single human is a sinner, what we're saying is it had to start right there. It came from there. It's part of our genetics. Something's in us that makes us sinner. And this is what Paul is saying. We have proved something up to now. How have we proved it? For all have sinned. This is our argument. Everybody has sinned, so what do we know? That by one man sin entered in the world. And that by one man, that phrase, by one man, is the operative phrase in this whole chapter. It's one man that caused sin to enter into the world. Now, if everybody dies because of their own sin, which is what the contemporary English version says, and which is what a whole lot of commentators might say, and which is what a whole lot of pastors today might say. Everybody dies because of their own sin, and what's your logic might say that too. If you read this wrong and say, well, what this means is everybody dies because of their own sin, then it wasn't Adam's sin that brought sin into the world. It was Eve's. Adam didn't sin first, did he? Wasn't Eve the first sinner? So why didn't he say Eve brought sin into the world? He didn't say that.
That's right.
Something's wrong with your thinking. If men die because of their own sin, Adam's sin, in fact, did not bring death into the world.
That's right.
Cain's did. First death, Cain. Cain killed his brother. Hello. Something's wrong with your logic here. The fact that all men have sinned proves that sin came from Adam. And that the reason you sin is because you're a child of Adam.
Yes.
If men die because of their own sin, then Adam's sin did nothing at all to us. Who cares what Adam did?
Right.
I mean, why even bring it up? Why say Adam brought sin into the world? Not into your world. You don't die until you sin.
Right.
I mean, seriously, if you never sin, then you shouldn't die. If you only die because of your own sin, and you never sin, you shouldn't die.
Right.
But people who don't sin still do die.
Yeah.
Which is the point of verse 13 and 14. You know, he says, you know, where there's no law, sin is not imputed. And yet, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam unto Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. There were people in the world who were considered sinners, even though they never sinned like Adam. Adam had a clear, direct law. And even when there's no law, people were still dying.
That's right.
And what that means is they're dying because of Adam's sin. Now this opens up a huge Pandora's box of questions and problems, because and usually these objections, you know, are rolling around about three categories. We'll talk about the horror category, the idea that babies might be condemned and wind up in hell. That's the horror category, and that is a serious problem.
Yeah.
And it's going to shake you. It's going to say, you know, I can't go down that way because it makes us scared. And then there's also the concept of unfairness. This is not right. What do you mean? I'm punished because of Adam's sin. That's not fair. My daddy does something, and so I'm punished for it. Does that seem fair? No, it doesn't seem fair. That's another category of disagreement with this doctrine. By the way, this doctrine is called the doctrine of original sin. That the one sin that Adam did, the one sin of not eating that, of eating that fruit that he was commanded not to eat of, that one sin condemned the whole race. And they all die because of that one sin. And we know that because everybody sins. We know that that's the root of the problem right there. Because everybody sins. It's a proof. The third category of disagreement that people have with this doctrine is scriptural. And we're going to deal with all of that as it comes up. If men die because of their own sin, this whole sentence, this whole verse 12... is contradictory, incomplete, superfluous, and meaningless. It's a waste of words. Now let's jump on down to verse 18. I want you to look at something. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Did you read that? By the offense of one. One sin. A relatively mild sin, if you ask me. I mean, it was direct disobedience, but, you know, compared to other sins that I've heard about, that one's almost one to shrug your shoulders over. If you're ever going to overlook a sin, overlook that one. Let me tell you something. If you've got kids, you're going to have to know which disobediences to really deal with and which ones to say, you know, I need to rest. I need my sleep. I'm not saying not to be diligent, but you're going to have to choose your fights. I'll say the same thing in politics. Choose your fights. I'll say the same thing in, you know, international warfare. Let's choose our fights. Sometimes you just have to overlook an injustice. Well, if God were going to overlook an injustice, I'd say that was where it should have started. But God didn't overlook that first sin. In fact, he turned that first sin into the whole shebang. He says, one sin. Adam sinned. That one sin. All of them. Condemned. Judged sinners. Every one of them condemned. You know what that's called? It's called imputation of guilt. Just so that you don't think that you're misunderstanding me, let me tell you something. What God said was, because Adam sinned, you're guilty. And you bear his punishment. That's why you die. That is what the Bible teaches. Now, trust me, you don't have to believe the Bible. You can say, you know something? This is where I draw the line. I leave. I'm not going to be a Christian. I don't believe the Bible. I cannot accept that doctrine. A whole lot of people have done that.
Yes.
A whole lot of people said, I don't accept this doctrine. I just want you, and all I'm really trying to prove this morning is, that is the doctrine. That is what it says. It says, one man sinned, everybody condemned. God did not wait for you to commit your first sin before he had already condemned you. Listen, condemned. This is the whole word. It's the real word. Condemned to death. Deserving to die because your daddy was Adam. Don't get all high and mighty on God. You got to let God speak, and you got to let God get to the good stuff. And he started, you know, and this is the reason why I taught it this way, because that's the way God taught it. He started in Romans, and he talked about the good side before he talked about the bad side. So that's how I've been trying to teach it. I have been known to go to the bad side first, and, you know, whatever. Well, you know, maybe it works, maybe it doesn't, I don't know. But I honestly, purposely tried to argue it the way God argued it. He's saying, look, there's a good side to this. But now we have to get to the bad side. I want you to accept my doctrine. I want you to accept my way of thinking. I'm going to impute somebody else's guilt to you. Now, it isn't right. Imputation doesn't work if it's not if it's not connected to reality. I can't just say, you're guilty of something that you have no connection to. That's not right. You can't do that. Not even God can do that. God can't make something true that's really not true. But God does impute guilt where there is a connection. And of course, our connection is procreation. We are actually Adam's children. We actually are connected to Adam. And so God says procreation is a valid connection for legal imputation of guilt.
Yes.
Now don't get all high and mighty on God, because every single justice system in the world imputes guilt to people who didn't do the act.
That's right. That is right.
We do it all the time in our courts today. Right now, in the United States, where we try to be fair. I mean, we try to bend over backwards to be fair to the guilty. And yet we impute guilt. Texas has this, it's a horribly controversial law. Most all states have something very similar. And most governments have something, in the world have something similar. But Texas calls it the law of parties.
Yeah.
The law of parties. We just recently had a case of arson where a gang decided to go to the school and burn something, and they wound up, they couldn't get it lit because it was wet or whatever, and so they went somewhere else and burned something else down, burned down a couple of buildings of the school. And I was involved in the case on one side of it where this kid didn't light the fire, and his intention was to go, you know, burn the soccer field. He didn't want to burn down any buildings, but he just went along with the group, you know, whatever. And he didn't like the fire that did it, but he carried the lighter. And when the kid that was burning down the building said, hey, you got a lighter? He said, yeah, I got a lighter, and he handed him the lighter. Well, you know what that means in Texas? Guilty.
Yeah, that's right.
And you know if somebody had died in that fire? Guilty of murder. We also have what's called felony murder. That is, if you're committing a felony, whatever felony it is, it could be something so simple as, you know, purse snatching. And then you're trying to get away, and in the getaway chase, there's an accident, somebody dies. It's called felony murder. People are on death row for felony murder. Listen, this is not some concept that God is making up on the fly. This is a normal justice system concept that we all have to apply. It's absolutely necessary and just.
Yes.
This law of parties means if you're accompanying somebody else that does something bad, you're guilty.
Yes.
Accompanying. Yes. Willingly accompanying somebody else, you're guilty. You know, we hear it all the time in the courts. A kid says, well, it was not my weed. It wasn't my weed. I just borrowed those pants. You know, I was just in the car.
Yeah.
It wasn't my car. Guilty.
Yes.
It's called imputation of guilt.
Yes.
There's all sorts of imputation of guilt in our justice system. You ever heard of accomplices? Have you ever heard of accessories?
Yes.
It's all the time. And let me tell you something. The Bible goes even way farther than our justice system. I really can't get into it because I'll never get, you know, done with this study by next week. But, I mean, there's guilt by association, obviously, and there's several different types. Accompanying is found clearly in the Bible where you're guilty just by being there. That's why in Psalms 1:1 he says, I'm not walking in the way of sinners. I'm not standing with them. I'm not sitting with them. And that's why Jacob says about his two sons, don't let me know about their secrets. I don't want to know. Don't tell me. And that's why the Bible says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, which brings up another one, which is guilt by silence.
Yeah.
If you hear the voice of swearing and you know the truth and you stay silent, you hold your peace, you're guilty. You'll bear your iniquity. The Bible says it many times. There's a guilt of silence. Rather reprove them. There's a guilt of indifference. Proverbs 24 says, oh, you saw those that were delivered unto death, and you said, we didn't know. We didn't know. Did you know you're guilty if you're indifferent? You know there's also a guilt by consent. Not only do them, but have pleasure in them that do them. The Bible is full of references to guilt by association, guilt by endorsement, guilt by accompanying, guilt by... It's called imputation of guilt, and it's an absolute legitimate thing. Now, somebody will say, the fact that my father was a sinner, it's not fair for God to impute sin to me. But it seems to me that only someone who really understands the significance of fatherhood could say that. And God, who actually invented the concept, says it does count. You don't understand procreation, let me tell you. And in America, where we just really denigrate fatherhood, I mean, we do not respect our parents like we should, and we don't respect the elders like we should, and we do not obey our folks like we should, we're the last ones to be able to correct God in what is imputable and what is not.
Yeah, that's right. Amen.
God says, Adam sinned, you're guilty.
Yes.
You're going to bear his iniquity. Now, if you have any doubts about whether this is true or not, you just need to read your Bible. Do you realize what it says in the Ten Commandments when it says not to have any image because God visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon children's children unto the third and fourth generation? God visits the iniquity of the fathers. Do you know how often the Bible says that? If you're going to object to this doctrine on the basis of Scripture, you might ought to read the Scripture.
Yes.
You read it all. I've got some here. I'm just going to go over them real fast because I do want to get to something else. All right, how about this? I just quoted to you Exodus 25. How about Exodus 34:7? Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and the fourth generation. He says that half a dozen times in the Bible in different places. Leviticus 26:39, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. Verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, did you know you have to confess the iniquity of your fathers? And with their trespass, which they have trespassed against me, etc. Numbers 14, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Deuteronomy 28:41, thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. Joshua says they killed Achan and all his little children when he sinned. Job 21:19, God layeth up his iniquity for his children. He rewardeth him and he shall know it. Job 27:14, if his children be multiplied, it is for the sword. Psalms 37, for the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Psalms 109:14, let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered with the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Isaiah 14:20, the seed of evildoers shall never be renowned. Isaiah 14:21, prepare slaughter for his children for the iniquity of their fathers. There's a whole lot more. I'm not going to keep on going, but there is a bunch of them. Lamentations 5:7, our fathers have sinned and are not, and we have borne their iniquities. All right. Just to let you know, this is not so that God can show you how intense his hatred is. It's not like he's a cruel despot out there trying to really rub in his anger, and so he just unreasonably starts, you know, killing kids. That's not the way God thinks about it. In fact, you'll notice most of the time he mentions that he visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children. He says it's like another way of him being merciful. He says it many times in there. He says, I'm a merciful God. I'm long-suffering. I visit the iniquity of the fathers on the children. You might think that that's like out of place. But no, that's not the way God thinks about it. The visiting of iniquity on children is God's patience. He doesn't visit it immediately all on one generation because he's hoping for repentance. He's postponing the judgment. That's the reason why he didn't kill Adam.
That's right.
You remember the statement God made, the day you eat, thou shalt surely die.
Yes.
Did Adam die that day? Well, I understand he lived 930 years longer. God has a principle, and the way he's working this principle, he says, I'm imputing these sins later on. And those sins go accumulating. Just to let you know, they go building up, accumulating. And God gets angrier and angrier generation after generation that they don't repent. Until finally, he says, I'm weary with repenting. And now it's going to happen. And then he visits the iniquity of all those generations on one generation. But God says that that's his mercy. You know why? You see, if he doesn't visit your sin, the first day you sin, bang, you're dead. Where's the room for repentance? Where's the room for salvation? If he says, I'm going to spread out my anger patiently, 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 putting it off to children and to grandchildren and what have you, he's not ignoring sin. He's not pretending it's nothing. He's not unjustly passing it by. He's holding it off. He's imputing it to children so that he can offer some repentance, so he can offer some salvation. And you know what the amazing thing is? If people repent, he has a solution.
Yes. Amen.
This whole solution is the imputing of sin and the imputing of righteousness. God knows what he's doing.
Yes.
Don't judge God too quickly because he says some things that are hard to take. The moment you start stiffening your neck and resisting God's word, you lose out on what God is doing. Trust me, God is better than you at being good to us. He's helping us, and what he's doing is for our good. It's an amazing thing. Let me tell you something. Over there in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, I better read it. Ezekiel 18 and verse 20. There's another statement where God says, and this is another verse that some people just object to this doctrine of original sin. They object to it. It says, verse 20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the... I got to turn my page to get the rest of that verse. And the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now, some people will take this verse and say, see, your doctrine of original sin is wrong. God himself says that the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. But you're misunderstanding the point. Not only has he said it many, many, many times that the son does bear the iniquity of the father, but when he says it here, it's because the time has come. Over there in Jeremiah, he says, I'm not waiting any longer. I don't care what anybody does. I don't care how anybody repents. I don't care who prays. Or I don't care what. The judgment's coming. It's all going to come, and it's going to land on this generation right now. No longer am I going to wait. You see, the postponing of judgment, putting it off on the second and third generation, and then keeping on going and keeping on putting it off... The reason why he was doing that was to be patient and not judge, but comes a day when it's all accumulated, and he says, it's all falling now. And when it did that to Sodom and Gomorrah, every single person died.
Yes.
When he did that in the day of the flood, every single person died. They all wiped out. God had mercy on none of them. But when it came time to do that to Israel, when every single one should have died, God says, I'm suspending this. Right now, I'm changing the rule. Now I'm going to say that we're not going to be imputing sins to the children. We're going to say now, right here in this generation, everybody who's righteous is going to be okay, and everybody who is a sinner is going to die. Now, why do you think God did that? Knowing our God, you might guess that it was mercy. And it was. You see, because what he did was right then. Normally, every single one would die. But right then at that moment, he says, if you'll repent,
yes,
you'll live.
Yes.
And what he intended to do with that was to save a remnant. Read the rest of the chapter. I'm going to save a remnant. I'm going to save a few. And from that remnant, I'm going to build it back up again. You see, when God postpones the judgment by imputing sin to their children and guilt to the children, he does it out of patience. Because he's slow to anger and slow to wrath. He says it many times. That's his purpose. And when he decides to suspend this principle of imputing to children, he does it out of immediate mercy. Because he wants to save some. He doesn't want them all to be dead. This is the way our God works. You need to trust God here. Now back to Romans chapter 5. In verse 18, it's a clear reference to the imputing of sin. The imputing of judgment. The imputing of condemnation. How is it that we all die? Because God imputed Adam's sin to all of us. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. This is called imputing. God says, I'm going to impute this way the guilt to all men, so that it becomes one sin I'm dealing with. It becomes one sin. I'm not imputing their trespasses. We're dealing with one sin. Now look what it says in verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. That's not imputation of fathers to children. In fact, if you really understand it, you turn it around, that's actually the imputation of your sin to Adam. God is saying, your sin, I'm blaming that on Adam. The reason why you're a sinner is because of Adam. Somehow, Adam's degenerate nature, and trust me, when you sin, your nature degenerates.
Yes.
Your nature changes. Every time you choose to sin, your nature changes.
Yes.
Sometimes it changes your face.
Yes.
Sometimes it makes you nervous. Sometimes it makes you lose your job. Sometimes it changes your nature. So, when Adam sinned, his nature changed, and he passed that nature on to his children. And God says, look, the reason why all these people are sinning is because of that one sin. He's imputing your sin to Adam. Isn't that what Paul says a couple of chapters over? He says, if I do that which I would not, then it is no more I that do it, but the sin that dwelleth in me. That's what he said. So is it I that do it, or is it Adam that did it? It's that sin nature, that Adamic nature that's in me that does it. God is imputing my sin to Adam, and Adam's sin to me.
Yes.
Now before you get all giddy about that, what that really means is you're guilty of everybody else's sin.
Yes.
It just gets spread around. You know that is why over there in James chapter 2, it says, if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, you're guilty of all.
Right.
Yeah, it really does say that. If you keep the whole law, you say, you know, have you ever heard people justify their sin?
Yeah.
They say, well, you know I'm a thief, but I'm not an adulterer. I'm faithful to my wife.
Yeah.
Oh, they say, well, I'm not a thief for crying out loud. Yeah, I step out on my wife, but I'm not a thief. You know what God says? You're all guilty of all of it. And he does this by imputation.
Yes.
He says, I know exactly what that one sin meant. When Adam sinned, that pretty simple sin, God said, that's about the most evil, wicked thing I've ever seen. Why? Because he knows where it ends up. He knows what happens because of that sin. He knows what it's going to cause his children. Did you know, parents, when you sin, it's going to do something to your children?
Yes.
Did you know, kids, when you sin, it's going to do something to your parents? You know, if we really did understand that, we'd stop sinning.
Yeah.
As much as lies in us, we would stop it.
Yeah.
We would change our minds. Because your sin affects everybody else.
Yeah.
And the fact is, folks, God is saying, I knew that from the start. So I impute Adam's sin to everybody, and I impute everybody's sin to Adam. And so what we got here is one huge problem.
Yeah, that's right.
It's the problem of sin, but it's one problem. It's one sin God has to deal with, this one human sin.
Praise the Lord.
And you know what he is able to do because of that? The same way he imputed your sin, I mean Adam's sin to you, and your sin to Adam, that same principle allows God to impute Christ's righteousness to you.
Amen.
and your sins to Christ.
Amen.
And then Christ bears your sins on his own body and bears them up to the cross and dies there as a sacrifice so that you die with Christ and you rise again with Christ. And God can look at you, a filthy sinner, and say, it's not him. He can look at you and say, I know you're a sinner, but I have imputed that sin to Jesus Christ, and all I can see is the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to you.
That's right.
If there is anything ugly about that doctrine in your mind, you're not seeing it clear. This is the most beautiful thing that God has ever declared to man. The righteousness of God is a gift. It's a gift because God knows all the legal maneuvers in the world. It's a gift because we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world.
Amen.
We're going to try to finish up this study next week.